The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
We'll remain standing for our short reading, if you will. Acts chapter 15. This is the first of, I think, four sermons on this important passage. And we'll just read the first five verses tonight. Acts chapter 15. And the first five verses. Let us hear then the word of God. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, open now your word, refresh our memories and our hearts in the pure gospel of Christ and Christ alone. Be pleased to bless us, give to us what we cannot do for ourselves. May the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, you who are our rock and redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you can see in the bulletin, the sermon title is The Jerusalem Council Part 1, The Problem. And as I mentioned, this is the first of, I think, four sermons, three on the Jerusalem Council, and then one on verse 36 following. Four sermons, or at least three sermons on the Jerusalem Council, such an important passage it is. And we have here tonight The Problem. The problem that brings about this Jerusalem Council. And we have here the first, it seems to me, soteriological struggle of the early New Covenant Church. The first struggle pertaining to the doctrine of salvation. It's a struggle which you will know, if you know anything about church history, is repeated generation after generation after generation. It deals with the fundamental question, how are we saved? By what means are we saved from our sins? And there is here a clear and a present danger to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as these men come up from Judea to Antioch, adding circumcision and the law of Moses as a condition for salvation. They come from Judea saying that the law of Moses must be imposed. We must order them to keep the law of Moses as a necessary requirement for salvation. And that's the problem. The problem that leads to the Jerusalem Council, which will make a declaration on this issue. What must we do to be saved? What does it take for someone to be saved? The gospel will be proclaimed once again that Jew and Gentile alike must be saved only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not some historical narrative from 2,000 years ago or so. We know this is a very real problem in the church today. And more than that, it's a very real problem for every single one of us here this day, because we are, if truth be told, legalists at heart. That's our default position as sinful human beings. Legalism or works righteousness is not just knocking on the door of our hearts. By indwelling sin, it resides in our hearts. And so that's what we're looking at tonight, legalism, works righteousness, the problem which brings about the Jerusalem Council. And I want to look at this problem under four headings tonight. First of all, the context of this passage and its structure. Both are very important. Very briefly, the context and structure. And then secondly, the problem itself. Most of the sermon will be about the problem. Then thirdly, we'll look at the process by which the problem is addressed, the council itself. And fourthly, the solution. Now, you're going to find in the next few weeks, the process and the solution will be what we preach on in coming weeks. But I'm going to deal with it briefly tonight because it's in our passage. So works righteousness, the Council of Jerusalem, and its solution. Let's start by looking at the context and the structure of this passage. Remember, we've said the structure of Acts is loosely a cycle. Blessing and church growth quickly followed by opposition, sometimes from outside of the church, sometimes from within the church. And we've just seen the great high of the previous passages. The Gentile mission has begun. Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and the Spirit has come to the Gentiles. A wonderful blessing, which is described here in verse 3 and 4 of our text before us. And yet now, hard on the heels of that blessing, what do we find? We find opposition. An opposition of the most serious order. That's the context of the passage. Trouble comes to the church, this time from within the church. And the structure of the text speaks to us of that problem and its solution. The structure of the passage is, as we've seen other times before, that kind of concentric circles moving in towards the middle. Verses 1 and verse 5 speak to us of the great problem. Legalism, works righteousness. You can see it there. Unless you are circumcised according to the law of a custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The same message is given there in verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. 1 and 5 present to us the problem. Verses 2 and verse 4 present to us the delegation that goes to Jerusalem to discuss the matter. Verse 2, we find them debating and dissenting with each other, and then Paul and Barnabas are delegated to go up to Jerusalem to question the rest of the church. Verse 4, it's when they arrive at Jerusalem. And then verse 3, the heart of the passage speaks about how Paul and Barnabas, they travel down from Antioch in the north, they go through Phoenicia and then Samaria, they go declaring the news of their previous mission. How the gospel came to the Gentiles. And notice it says there in verse 3, they described in great detail. Great detail. How the Gentiles were saved without the aid or necessity of circumcision. So you see what the Holy Spirit is doing, what Luke is doing. At the outset, you have the threat. Then you have the solution, the process, if you like, how the church will deal with it. And at the heart of the matter is the true answer, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was preached and received by the Gentiles without any need for works righteousness. Again, the passage comes to us not just as an historical thing that happened thousands of years ago, but the reality of what we need to preach today. And it reveals the trouble with much of the church today, and frankly, the trouble with our own hearts, that legalism is alive and well within us. Let's look then, for most of today, at the problem. The problem, again, we find there in verse 1 and verse 5. The problem is articulated there in these words. unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. I mean, that's a shocking thing to say, is it not? Unless you have this external outward act, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot have life in Christ. We call this legalism, where works are added to the work of Christ. R.C. Sproul wrote an article a few years back saying that there's at least three kinds of legalism. There's the legalist who is simply preoccupied with law and requirements. They see Christianity as a list of do's and a list of don'ts. There's another kind of legalist that observes perhaps the letter of the law but denies the spirit of the law. Think of the Pharisees when Christ walked through the fields, he and his disciples, grinding up grain in their hands in order to eat, to feed their bodies. And the Pharisees said, no, you're breaking the Sabbath because you're working. The third kind of legalist is the one we find here. And frankly, they're much more theologically significant. This kind of legalist says that works of the law are necessary for salvation. It's not just that they go on about works all the time. They actually articulate, to be saved, you must engage in certain kind of works of the law. That's explicit. Unless they are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, these people are Jews, Pharisees, we read in verse 5, who have converted to Christianity, but are still holding fast to their old Pharisaical ways. They have not understood in truth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're saying you need to do certain things in addition to having faith in Christ in order that you might be saved. Sproul's diagnosis of legalism, this kind of legalism, is interesting. He says legalism involves abstracting the law of God from its original context. Taking the law of God, separating it from its original context, and now misapplying it. You can see that here. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. Now note these in verse 1, these men come down from Judea, a delegation. They've heard of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, and frankly, they don't like it. They come of their own accord to Judea. You see, we've read of delegations in Acts before, Paul and Barnabas going down to Jerusalem. We read of Paul and Barnabas being delegated once again to go to Jerusalem to resolve this issue. These men are undelegated. They're self-appointed. They are effectively agitators in the early church, and they come with a radical message, a message not previously taught by the apostles, a message not previously taught by Christ himself. That is to say, circumcision plus faith in Christ equals salvation. Let's be very clear, that is not an apostolic message. It's not the message of our Lord, and it's not the message by which the Gentiles in the previous chapters received the Spirit. It's certainly not the message of our Lord. We could turn to any number of passages, but one will do. Luke chapter 7, verse 50. Listen to what he says. He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you. Nothing else. Your faith has saved you. That's the same message the apostles preached in the early part of Acts. We read in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. The simple message is this: repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. The same apostles will say this: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, there's no other way other than this name, the one Jesus Christ, by which we must be saved. And chapter 11 of Acts recounts how the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles when they believed. And what this circumcision party are revealing is something about themselves. Really, that they're spiritually, if I can put it this way, spiritually schizophrenic. They wanted the Mosaic law to be part of their salvation, and yet they still claimed Abraham as their father. Why does that make them spiritually schizophrenic? Well, according to their own understanding, it does. Abraham as their father, well, surely they should live like Abraham, be justified like Abraham. And Paul takes this point in Romans chapter 4 and makes much of it. He says in verse 9, is this blessing salvation? Romans 4, 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. That Abraham was righteous before God. He was saved by God before the point of circumcision. And so Paul then says of Abraham, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Not the righteousness of faith plus circumcision, or even the righteousness of circumcision, but the righteousness of faith. That's why Sproul's definition of legalism being that the law has been abstracted from its original context is so very helpful. Because if we put the law back in its original context, we will understand in what context was it given. It was given, we read, back in Exodus chapter 20, in the context of salvation and in the context of redemption. We read in Exodus chapter 20, before the Ten Commandments are given, before all the judicial law, the ceremonial law, before all the different kinds of laws, and the civil law were given, we read these words, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's what we read as a prelude to the law of God. The law of God was never given so that man could be made right with God through law. Law was given rather after the event at Sinai in the context of salvation. Israel corporately was already redeemed. They were delivered, not necessarily personally, but as a nation they were brought out of Egypt. God had saved them. That's when he gives the law. Sproul notes that one of his old professors used to say, the essence of Christian theology is grace. The essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. Let me say that again. The essence of Christian theology is grace. The essence of Christian ethics, gratitude. In other words, it is grace which brings about the relationship between God and the sinner. Grace brings it about without law. Gratitude then expresses the relationship through law. You understand that distinction? Grace brings about the relationship between God and the sinner without law. Gratitude expresses that relationship through law. That is to say, friends, after man was expelled from the Garden of Eden, law and works could never save us. Simply an impossibility. To make law, the observation of the Mosaic law, to make circumcision or any other human work, a necessary requirement of salvation is, as Sproul says, to abstract the law from its original context. That's to give the law, you see, a function it was never intended to do. It's to give it a function it could never actually perform. Man simply cannot be saved by works. And yet that is what is said here. That is what is said in the first verse. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Friends, we can never insert good works, or anything else for that matter, in the place of Christ. That's what we properly call a gospel issue. Something is truly a gospel issue at heart when it strikes at the vitals of the doctrine of Christ, of his person, and of his work. And a good way to ask and to discover, is something a gospel issue, because it's not always easily apparent what is a gospel issue, is to ask certain questions of the issue that we would normally ask of Christ. And when you do that, it sounds ridiculous. Did good works become incarnate for us? No, of course not. Did good works die on the cross? Were good works raised for our justification? It's nonsense, isn't it? When you put it like that, you think that's absolutely crazy. Whoever would say anything like that? That's how, friends, we define truly and narrowly a gospel matter. There are things, says Paul, of first importance. That means there are things of secondary importance and tertiary importance. Doesn't mean they're not important, but they're not gospel issues. There is a gospel issue here. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved, they said. Did circumcision die on the cross? By no means. That's kind of crass when we put it that way. It's simplistic, isn't it? It's easy to see. And yet, we would have to say, how easy has it been for mankind to fall into legalism? Either without God, or even with God as part of their system. We saw this readily in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when he told the parable, Luke 18 and verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There it is. They trusted in themselves rather than trusting for someone outside of themselves. And he goes on to say they treated others with contempt. And he speaks of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. The Pharisee stands by himself praying, says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And how did he manifest his own works righteousness? He said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's polishing up his works righteousness and presenting them to God as if somehow he can indebt God. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in Galatians chapter 1. I am astonished, he says, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning after a different gospel. He says, but even if we... And it was the same problem in Galatia as they're having here now, the circumcision party. He says, even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Very plain. Very clear. And yet, the church has got this wrong for centuries. The Roman Catholic Church has a rather subtle approach to salvation and the doctrine of justification. It's quite wrong to say that the Roman Catholic Church teaches justification by works. We need to be much more nuanced and careful than that. Listen to what the Council of Trent says. Session 6, Canon 1. If anyone says that man can be justified before God by his own works, whether done by his own natural powers or by the teaching of the law without divine grace through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Sounds pretty good, that, doesn't it? We teach that you're justified by your own works. Let him be anathema. We know we need grace, do we not, to do good works? Each one of us knows that. You've got to be very careful in what they're saying. Because listen to this, Session 6, Canon 9. If anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. What's being said here? What's being said? What they're saying is this, that you need grace-wrought works, spirit-wrought works, your own works, which will justify you before God. You see, that original quotation is clear. If anyone says that man can be justified before God by his own works, and then they go on to say, without divine grace through Jesus Christ. They're saying, oh, you need works. You need your own works to be justified before God. They are your own works, yes. They're spirit-wrought works, but they're your works that will justify you. So we're justified by faith in Christ and our own works, according to the Roman Catholic Church. Various other parts of the church, various cults like the Mormons, have made the same mistake many years in a row now. For the Mormons, they confuse justification and sanctification, importing the necessary good works in the Christian life, not keeping them in the realm of sanctification, but importing them into justification. And we've seen this problem time after time after time. The adding of good works to the gospel and the doctrine of Christ. Why is it? Why is it that wherever we turn, whether it's in the world or whether it's in the church, we see this admixture of Christ and works being taught to make us right with God? Why is it that it constantly is a problem for humanity inserting ourselves into salvation? Well, we know the problem, don't we? We know the answer. Because naturally speaking, the heart of man, man's central disposition is in some way to claim credit for anything and everything he does, especially salvation. We must have a part to play. There is a determination in man to get glory for himself. I have contributed, says man. I am pivotal. I have made the decision. I have done this work of the law. Even if the grace of God made me do these works, they're still my works which justify me. That's what's wrong with much of religion and much of the world. It is a self-glorifying system of salvation. And natural man, and frankly even regenerate man, can think like this at times. Because deep within us, and maybe not so deep, the old man wants the credit. The old man, the old self, wants this credit. And we, each of us here tonight, need to acknowledge that this sin of legalism resides within each one of us. At one level or another, it is alive and well in us because of remaining and indwelling sin. There's that practical kind of legalism that I'm sure you have at least subconsciously employed in your own life, that if I read scripture enough, or I pray for long enough and hard enough, somehow I'm going to make God my debtor. Because after all, I've put in a good shift here, and he kind of owes me. It's often more subtle than that in our own minds. Oh, if only I can make God look favorably upon me. I'll be more ardent in my prayer life. We see it in other ways as well. We see it when people stop serving the Church of Jesus Christ because they don't get their own way. You might think, well, how is that legalism? They stop serving the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ because they don't like something. They fall out with someone. They fall out with the pastor. I was speaking to a friend a few years ago who told me that giving in their church was down by a few million dollars. Wasn't this church, clearly. Down by a few million dollars because people didn't like the senior pastor. Really? We're going to stop serving God with our time and our money because we don't like the pastor? That's staggering. It's a clear admission. Their work was for the glory and praise of men, not the glory and praise of God. A scandalous behavior. We see it doctrinally, where we crassly add the traditions of men or any other doctrine to or in place of the doctrine of Christ. Derek Thomas calls this kind of legalism the damnable plus. The damnable plus. Christ plus anything leads to damnation. It leads to damnation. And our Lord makes it quite clear in his own ministry what will happen to us if we adopt this system of religion. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." He says, "Truly I say to you, if you're doing this, you've received your reward." Verse 2. Verse 5. "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Verse 16. "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." What is their reward? It's a pat on the back from men. They think that's what their religion consists of, how they can be right with God, and they're just doing it for the praise of man. Well, you can have that reward if you want. But Scripture speaks of a far greater reward, that is the praise of Almighty God. There is no heavenly acquittal for those who do this kind of righteousness, this external only righteousness. There is no heavenly acquittal. There is no heavenly reward. Which is why it's so important for us here and for you, dear friends, to get the gospel right. The gospel comes about once again in this passage, first of all, through a process, verses 2 and 4. How is this problem of legalism dealt with? I'm going to be very short now because we're going to deal with this next week. What is the process by which they seek to address this legalism in the early church? First of all, we read in verse 2, "There was no small dissension and debate with them." Paul and Barnabas are willing to go toe to toe with these heretics. They're willing to take them on. They're not afraid. They stand their ground. No small dissension. Why? Because the issue was so important to the Christian faith. The issue was the central issue of how we may be saved. Let's not make the mistake in our own lives of making every issue of doctrine or of life into a gospel issue. Because then we'll constantly be arguing back and forth, and we don't need to. We don't need to. Not everything is a gospel issue, therefore we don't need to treat everything as a gospel issue. Because the second thing they do, there in verse 2 and in verse 4, and the rest of the passage speaks to this, they convene what we know to be today as a presbytery. They have a meeting. They have the dissent. They have the argumentation. And then they are delegated, verse 2, to go to Jerusalem to see the other apostles and have a church council. It's a Presbyterian church. We are part of a wider regional church, the Presbytery of the Southeast, and we're part of a broader denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Twice a year, Pastor Rockin and I and elders go to this regional meeting, which is something like this Jerusalem Council, to do the work of the church. We're going to deal with that in future weeks. Pastor Rockin next week, I think, will be dealing with it. But what did they do? Yes, they had their argumentation and disputation up in Antioch. Now they come to Jerusalem and they sit down and they talk. They sit down and they talk. Man to man. They just resolve the issue. And they conclude, based both upon Scripture and the previous Gentile mission that's just been spoken of in preceding chapters, that these false teachers are wrong. And they send out a message to the whole church, a report, with the gist of which is found in verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is this, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Well, not trouble them with what? Not trouble them with circumcision. Not trouble them with ordering them to obey the law of Moses in its totality. But should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Do you notice that? Four things they say you're not to do, and yet they're not to do the thing that these Judaizers have said. Insist on circumcision. Insist upon the law of Moses. In other words, friends, the Jerusalem Council finds not in favor of those men of verse 1 and verse 5, but finds in favor of those who have been proclaiming the free gospel of Jesus Christ up until this point. From the very earliest of days, the church has made it clear salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone and is received by faith and faith alone. And that's really the solution to the problem. Verse 3 speaks to us finally tonight of this solution. Implicitly, it gives us the answer to this theological question and problem. The solution is there in verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. You see, legalism says you can be right with God through works of some kind or another, plus faith in Jesus Christ. But the apostles say no. They make their way down from Antioch to Jerusalem, passing through Phoenicia on the coast, down through Samaria, declaring to all the Christians that have been converted thus far and live in those regions what they did with the Gentiles. And what did they do? They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, quite simply. Not adding to it, not adding human requirements or human traditions. And the Spirit descended upon the Gentiles and blessed them, and they became joint heirs in Christ Jesus with their Jewish brethren. Chapter 13 and verse 48. So after a period of preaching, it says this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They believed. Chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's pretty clear, isn't it? This message that arose in the early church and has dogged Christians and dogged the church for now thousands of years is entirely false. Fake gospel. Christ plus works. fake good news. And that's what this council determines very clearly. Do not bother with them. Bother the Gentiles with this issue. Because it's invalid. It's false. In this context, though we rightly say works are necessary for those who are saved, but in this context, we can say this very clearly. No works, no circumcision necessary to be saved. That's the language of this chapter. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. The apostles reply, you do not need circumcision or any other work of righteousness, save that which is done by Christ for salvation. Well, let's draw this to a close. Friends, this calls us back, does it not, to the first principles of our Christian faith. We rightly hold dear sola fide by faith alone, sola gratia by grace alone, solus Christus in Christ alone. We hold that dear with good reason. We hold these truths, as it were, to be self-evident to us. Why? Because Scripture makes it clear. And we hold them close to us because we know that we constantly find ourselves in danger. We find ourselves in danger from a world which is constantly saying, put yourself forward. Put yourself forward. Emphasize what you have done and what you can do. We're constantly assaulted by messages, even from those who call themselves Christians, that somehow works must insert themselves into the work of Christ. We find our own consciences doing it, our own hearts, as if we could seek favor, if God would bless us more, if he would remove this trial, if I only give myself more to him and somehow indebt him to me. Well, friends, it's so easy, too easy, to add something to the work of Christ, and yet so appallingly and eternally damaging to us. Resolve, dear friends, in your hearts this night, when Jesus said, it is finished, he really meant, it is finished. God does not require additional works from you to be justified. Christ does not require additional merit from you, as if his merit and his death are insufficient. Rather, Scripture says that his work, his righteousness, that perfect righteousness, is imputed to us and received by faith. Scripture says his righteousness is unimpeachable and will equip you to stand on that last day. Scripture says his death on the cross is sufficient, not just to take away some of your sins, but all of your sins, past, present,